Good morning, church. How are you doing? You know, I'm often reminded of Groundhog's Day when I come here at 11 o'clock and you look at me puzzled with that comment, but, you know, it's just doing it again. You know, the Word of God, the same sermon. Lloyd-Jones was famous to speak about sermons as being an event, right, as a one-time event where the living God comes and he deals with individuals. So you never really preach the same sermon twice. And I'm persuaded of that. I incline that way as well. Because I think each congregation, each audience who hears the Word of God has particular needs, and God is leading in his own particular providence, directing these lives. Although the Word is the same Word, hopefully faithfully preached at both services, it is a challenge, and it is a blessing to be before you this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Acts 14, we're going to resume our study as we're halfway through the book. We're going to conclude chapter 14 today. There are 28 chapters. That gives us a nice halfway point as we look at this text. The mission report is what I've entitled the sermon. By way of context, Paul and Barnabas, Paul specifically, is still hurting from the stoning that he has had the day before. In Lystra, he leaves Lystra the very next morning after being stoned there, and he goes to Derbe. So he travels about 60 miles southeast. He's still in the Mediterranean area. He's still in Turkey, if you will. So you can think on the map where it is. It's roughly, biblically speaking, it's southern Galatia. Paul will write to these churches with one of his first epistles called the Book of Galatians. So this is the area that Paul is now in. This is the last stop on the missionary journey, which began a year earlier, commissioned by the Holy Spirit there at Syrian Antioch. Now he's going to return, but before he does that, he's going to revisit the churches that he planted throughout the region. Listen now to God's holy word as I pick up reading. I'll begin at verse 19. He is in Lystra, and he's going to leave for Derbe. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. But Jews came from Antioch, that is Pisidian Antioch, in southern Galatia, and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations or troubles, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he, God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Thus far, God's infallible and inerrant word. The grass withers, the flowers soon fail, but the word of our God abides forever. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, the God who breathed out this word through your servant Luke. We pray now and ask that you would come in the power of the Holy Spirit and bless us as we hear it expounded. We pray it would be faithful, cogent, clear, Christ-centered, full of conviction and courage. And Father, we would pray and ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, our rock and redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, I don't know about you, but I love the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you do as well. God has given us a tremendous, a wonderful gift when He's given us the church. He's given us another family, another household, right? Another place to call home. You're my people. I'm here with you and you're with me. And God is our God in Jesus Christ. And you see, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to stir up one another in the faith, right? As I was speaking earlier this morning, we're like coals that are separated throughout the week, and we gather together on Sunday to be reheated, as it were, that we can go out into our various spheres and callings and vocations with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we do life together as the church as we await the coming of our Lord. And Paul and Barnabas understood this. They understood and they knew that the churches that they had planted there in Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, they needed strengthening. They needed security. They needed infrastructure, right? If they were going to be successful, if they were going to continue in the race, in the fight of faith that God had called them to. So before they return to Syrian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas decide to retrace their steps. They had inbound there into Turkey, and now they're going to outbound, reversing course and going back the same way that they came. They're going to visit the churches there at Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. And Luke tells us in verse 22 what Paul's objective and Barnabas' objective is. Notice what he says there. His objective is to strengthen the souls of the disciples. To strengthen the souls of the disciples. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean? If I were to ask you, how would you strengthen the souls of the disciples? If I were to commission you and ask you to go and to encourage another church, how would you do that? What would that look like? What would be some of the things that you would do? Right? Well, here Paul gives us the answers to these questions. Let's look at this text as we seek to answer those questions, looking first at the return and then the report. The return, that is the return trip back to Syrian Antioch, as well as the report that they give when they return back to the saints that commissioned them. First, the return, verses 21 to 25. Notice in verse 21 that Paul and Barnabas, upon arriving in Derbe, notice what they do. They again commence what? Preaching the gospel and making many disciples in that city. That is the city of Derbe. You see, Paul woke up every morning. Every morning he took up space in the galaxy because he wanted to preach Jesus Christ. He saw himself, he self-identified himself as an apostle, as an ambassador, a man destined to preach to dying men. As a dying man himself, he was called to preach to dying men, women, boys, and girls. You see, everywhere he went, he longed to preach and proclaim the good tidings of great joy and peace with those whom God is pleased. And notice what else he desired to do. Not only was he the evangelist, right? Not only did he declare the mysteries of the gospel, notice what he does. He also made disciples, right? In fulfillment of the Great Commission. He fulfilled that commission by making disciples, making followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the life of a missionary. There's a lot of confusion in our day and age about what is a missionary. Was a missionary someone who just goes someplace, not called home, to a coffee shop and begins to drink coffee and just to talk with people? Well, that's not clearly what we see in the New Testament. What we see in the New Testament is the apostles, as missionaries, as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned by Him, go and they proclaim the gospel and they make disciples. So if you're going to support a missionary, you want to support someone who's proclaiming the gospel, planting churches, right, and making disciples. You see, that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas do, and many others, all the apostles for that matter. But notice after ministering in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas decide to return. But rather than taking the short route, right, back through his hometown there in Tarsus, he goes back by the way he came, revisiting the young churches to strengthen them. And there are three ways that Paul and Barnabas strengthen the churches.
I'm going to share those with you. First, they strengthen the church. You can strengthen the church. You can strengthen your fellow Christian by these three things. First, by encouraging the disciples to continue in the faith. To continue in the faith. It's interesting, you might have thought that Paul and Barnabas would have stressed God's preserving grace, right? Because these churches are suffering persecution, opposition from the Jews as well as from their pagan neighbors. But note that they are encouraged, that Paul and Barnabas encourage the young believers in these churches, to remain faithful. In other words, believers are called by Paul and Barnabas to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works to will within them. You see what Paul and Barnabas are doing? They're not so much encouraging them with the preserving grace of God, but rather Paul and Barnabas are calling the church to persevere, to work it out, to lean into the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what these new churches and young believers needed most of all was to remain steadfast and to be watchful. You know, so often in life, we like to put it in neutral and to coast, right? One of the great doctrines of the church is the article upon which it stands or falls, which is that great doctrine that we heard articulated this morning in Sunday school. The doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That somehow because we believe that doctrine, that we can put it in neutral. That we don't need to work out the salvation. We don't need to work out the implications of a saving faith. That a faith that rests in Jesus is a faith that's restless to become like Jesus as well. That those whom God justifies, He also sanctifies definitively as well as progressively. So this morning, are you working out the implications of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, which is progressive sanctification? That's what Paul is calling the church here, to work it out. What are the implications of following Jesus Christ? They're to continue in this faith, right? This faith that was given by the apostles themselves. And that stops us just for a moment to think about the faith. Notice the definite article, right? They are to continue in the faith. Right? Not their own personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their subjective experience of the faith. Rather, they're to continue in the faith, the doctrines of grace. The sound doctrine, the great deposit that the apostles gave the churches. Right? The doctrines of the triune God, that God is one and yet three. That Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. The doctrine of sin, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. The doctrine of salvation, that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. You see, all of these things, they're to continue in, as well as the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ. But you see, the problem is not only out there as we contend and continue in the faith. Rather, the problem as well is also in here, in our heart, right? Indwelling sin. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You see, indwelling sin affects us all. We all have besetting sins. The sin of pride. The sin of self-righteousness. That's the one I think it's so insidious that we miss so often. That's the board in my own eye that I seem so unwilling to admit. You see, by grace, we must seek to mortify it if we're to continue in the grace and the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these disciples there, like us, needed to be encouraged to press on in Jesus, to endure. You see, Paul is echoing Jesus' words in Matthew 24, 11 through 13. As Jesus warns the disciples there, he says this about the state of affairs prior to his coming. And many false Christs will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow old. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see, the one who endures to the end that is, endures in the faith, the apostolic doctrine revealed.
He also speaks in this way in Revelation 2:7 to the church at Ephesus. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, beloved, to the one who endures, to the one who overcomes, not the one who continues in sin, not the one who practices unrighteousness, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. But the one who endures by grace, the one who overcomes by grace, that the grace that justifies you is the grace that sanctifies you both definitively and progressively. You see, you're always leaning into Jesus. It's never divorced from Jesus. Your sanctification, your pursuit of holiness is never divorced from the cross. You're always living life under the shadow of the cross. You see, you're always looking to the author and finisher of your faith. Your eyes are always fixed on Him, the captain of your salvation, the great forerunner, the last Adam, God's final word. You see, it's all directed in faith towards Him. He's the prize. He's the one who strengthens us to persevere in the faith. Well, secondly, if you want to strengthen the soul of a fellow believer or the church, you need to be realistic with them about what the Christian life is about. Right? A healthy dose of realism. They need to know this. You need to be very candid with people, with your own children particularly, about what it means to follow Jesus. You see, over and over again, we have seen it play out in the book of Acts, that as the gospel faithfully goes out, it's opposed. Right? There's an invasion. And as the invasion continues to march on through this present little age, it marches on in the face of opposition. That's what we see here. You see, the trials and tribulations of this life will be many, but God is the one who delivers us from them all. You see, we must hold fast to Jesus. You see, that's why Paul tells them, it is through many trials, church, it's through many tribulations that one enters the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus says in Luke 9:23 and following. And Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? You see. Some will preach that if you follow Jesus, then all your troubles will melt away. I'm here to tell you not. That is not the case. If you follow Jesus, it means bearing a cross. You see, in Paul, as he's telling the church there, realistically, giving them this healthy dose of realism to encourage them to continue in the faith, to encourage them to continue in their trials and tribulations. As he's speaking these very words, he's a living example of what trials and tribulations are all about. Now remember, just weeks earlier, before he desires to go back the way he came, he had been stoned. Right? He had been stoned and left for dead, and he bears in his own body the very marks, the very tribulations, the very trials that he's trying to communicate and testify to regarding the kingdom of God and how it comes in this world. And Paul will go on and he'll write in to the church at Corinth, explaining his trials and tribulations for the church in 2 Corinthians 4:8-12. Notice what he says here. He's so candid and so honest. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, that life may be manifest in you.
You see, that's how it works in ministry. As the minister and as the elder, as the deacon serves, seeks to serve, denies self-interest and puts Christ's interest first, puts the church first, death will be at work in him. But also what will be working through him is life. Life as it goes out from him, as he ministers the word to those he's seeking to reach. You see, Paul is seeking to strengthen the souls of these dear disciples, and he's bearing in his own body these marks, right? And as we think about this reality of tribulations and trials as the precursor to inheriting the kingdom of God, listen to J.I. Packer as he explains and expands upon it in his wonderful book called Knowing God. And if you haven't read that book, you need to read that book. That's a book that's a must read. As he speaks about God's purpose in our trials, he says this: God sends us trials to overwhelm us. The very thing you say, no, God, I don't want to be overwhelmed, is the very thing he desires for us. To overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy. And to drive us to cling to him more closely. God wants us to feel, not only think, that's my words, that our way through life is rough and perplexing, so that we may learn to thankfully lean on him. Therefore, he takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust him, waiting upon him, not in despair, because he himself is our hope, you see, beloved. He drives us out of a kingdom of self that he might drive us to inherit a kingdom that can never perish, spoil, or fade, a kingdom that lasts forever, the kingdom of God. You see, beloved, if you want to strengthen the souls of disciples, if you want to strengthen that person beside you, behind you, and in front of you, first you need to encourage them to continue in the faith. To continue in the faith, to not give up, to not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season, you will reap a reward. You're not a quitter, Christian. Because he who began the good work in you is faithful to complete it. He's going to drive you all the way home. He's going to bring you there. And the means through which he's going to do that is through trial, through tribulation, and through effort. Yes, effort. Through duty. Through responsibility, through sitting under the means of grace, Sunday by Sunday, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, coming and hearing the Word of God, partaking of the bread, partaking of the wine, feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's faithfully expounded, this is how it works in the kingdom of God. You also want to remind them of the realism that if they follow Jesus, it's going to mean carrying a cross. So you strengthen them by encouraging them to continue, right? Spur them on. See that person with the weak knees and the drooping hands? Come alongside them. Speak truth in their life. Remind them of the faith. Remind them what God has promised. And also encourage them, reminding them, even in the cross, God's strength is made perfect. And then thirdly, how do you strengthen the church? Notice what he says there. He appoints elders. He gives the church godly leadership. I thought to myself, I wonder how many of us this morning would have put this one here. If I were to ask the men of the church, men, how would you strengthen the church? How would you strengthen the souls of disciples in the visible church? I wonder how many of the men in the church would have said, well, Pastor Bullock, you need to appoint godly men to serve in the office of elder. Serve in the office of deacon. And that's clearly what we see here. You see, that's what the church needs. It needs godly, masculine, faithful leadership. You see, we strengthen the sheep by having faithful shepherds. Look at verse 23. And when they, who's they? Paul and Barnabas, the antecedent, had appointed or chosen elders. The word here for elder is presbyteros. It's in the plural. So they're not appointing a one-man show, right? They're appointing a plurality of elders to shepherd, to oversee the church. For them in every church, right? All the churches that they had just planted,
there in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Pisidian and Antioch. Notice they did so with prayer and fasting, right? So they're appointing, but they're looking to God to give the strength. They're looking to grace to enable. They committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. You see, the church is strongest when she's spiritually fed and led by godly men, by servants of Christ who love the church, men who love the body of Jesus Christ, who long to serve her. You see, and in southern Galatia here, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, men whom Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 5 as men who shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, right, but willingly, as God would have them, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those under their charge, right, but being examples to the flock. Beloved, all saints, the visible church universal, is looking for such men. Do you know of such men? Men who are willing to seek first the kingdom of God. Not perfect men, but men who are blameless. Meaning there's nothing really to say bad about that guy. You know, that guy's an upright guy. He's high caliber. He's top shelf. He's not perfect. He knows his weaknesses. He has some awareness that he has not arrived, but he's looking to Jesus Christ. He's not domineering in personality. My way, the highway. No, that's not the way of the kingdom of God. That's not how it works. The servant in the kingdom of God lives to serve, considers others better than himself. He takes up a cross. He embodies what it means to be a little Christ, to be like Jesus Christ. You see, this is what he does. Do you know of such men? Well, December and January are officer nominations are being received in the church. So if you know someone today who meets this qualification, qualifications further outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, then you need to get an application over there. You need to prayerfully consider that person. After you read through the text and you prayerfully consider, go and speak to that person and submit their name if they're willing to serve. And men, if you have been nominated, why won't you serve? Why won't you step up and serve in this way? Not enough time? Oh, really? Okay. Oh, beloved, we need men like this. So if you want to strengthen the church, there are three things you need to do. Three things. You need to encourage Christians who are struggling to continue in the faith. You need to give them a healthy dose of the realism that struggle is part of the faith, right? That's part of the script. That's in the narrative. I wish it wasn't there, but it's not in the small print. It's in the big print, the big font, 20 font, 20, right? It's not small. Jesus is up front with it. And if you want to encourage and strengthen the church, you need to appoint godly men into positions of leadership. Why is the church weak? Where have all the men gone? Sit on that one for a little bit. Where have all the men gone? I'm not talking about the Marlboro Man. I'm not talking about Chuck Norris. I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Men like we have here. Men who I'm so blessed to serve alongside and with in our church. Not perfect men, but men who are blameless, who want to do what's right, who argue from the text of Scripture for what God would have us to believe and do. Well, then, secondly, we move on to the second thing we see in the text. And so they've returned, and now they come full circle, and they're back in Syrian Antioch. They're just north Palestine, right? They give the report, right? After they've gone down through Attalia, from there they sail to Syrian Antioch, verse 26, where they had been commended by the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. So God has a specific work. He gives specific grace, and they go out and they execute the calling, and they do exactly what God says to do, all in fulfillment. So they come back. Upon arriving home, Paul and Barnabas gather the church together. And as I thought about that, you get the sense from the text, don't you, that they don't just gather
right, the folks who might have an interest in mission. No, the whole church shows up. Because the whole church is vested, right? You're only vested in, you only care about things you're vested in, right? That's why sometimes you have to, after a little server surcharge on a service you're going to give, because you want people to be vested in. Because when you give it away for free, they don't feel vested. Well, the church is vested in. They commissioned Paul. They commissioned Barnabas. They commended him to the grace of God and to the Holy Spirit. And they went out, not knowing where they were going to go. But now they've returned. In verse 27 and 28, notice what they say. They declared all that God had done with them. And how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Now, they've been gone now for over a year. Right? 365 days at least. They've traveled at least 1,400 miles, the majority of which has been traversed on foot, right? So they're getting the 10,000 steps in, and then some, as we said last week, right? They're thin. They're not overweight men, right? There's no doubt about that. And now they're home, they're among close friends and family, and they give the mission report. And there are two things about this mission report that stand out to me that I want you to notice this morning. First, two things about the mission report. First, Paul and Barnabas report. Notice what it says there. All that who? That they did? All that God had done with them. You see, they were merely instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. That's all we ever are. We're table setters. We're not the meal. We're not the king. We're servants of the king. He brings the meal. We get to set it before God's people. All that God had done with them. And no doubt they reported with great enthusiasm all that occurred, right? The near-death experience there at Lystra. The success of the gospel at Pisidian Antioch. The conversion of the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, in Cyprus. And no doubt they probably answered a host of questions, right? What was it like, Paul, Barnabas? What was it like in Pisidian Antioch? I've heard about Iconium. What did you do there? Who did you meet? What were the people like? And one of the questions we always hear in mission reports, particularly from the children, what did you eat, Paul? What did you eat there when you got to Lystra? Do they eat there? Do they drink water? What is it like? It's always such comical. It's so comical when you hear the kids ask the questions of the missionaries. But they're all great questions, right? But it's not the most important thing. The main thing was that what God was doing. You see, it was Christ's gospel and his power that were on display in the mission. It was the Holy Spirit who had commissioned them. It was the Holy Spirit who sent them out. It was the Holy Spirit who empowered them to perform the miraculous works and wonders and signs. It was the Holy Spirit who granted faith and repentance to dull, unbelieving, dead hearts in sin, objects of wrath, that they might become trophies of grace. It was all God's doing from beginning to end. God gets the glory. It was all about Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. You see, they just were telling about the excellent, marvelous things that God had done. That God, the Holy Spirit, had changed men. And awaken them to the reality of sin and judgment and heaven and hell. And the peril that awaited them apart from Jesus Christ. It was not about how great Paul was, Barnabas were, but about what God had done. Well, sure, it's the responsibility of the missionary to go. It's my responsibility as a minister, to faithfully to declare to you what God has revealed in his word. To call you to repent, that whosoever will repent and believe shall be saved. And to warn you that if you do not repent, you will die in your sins. You see, that's my responsibility. God's part is to quicken you, to awaken you, to stir you to the reality that you'll believe and you'll continue to believe on Monday morning, on Tuesday morning, on Wednesday. You'll persevere to the end, aware of the realities that the kingdom of God involves tribulations and struggle. It's a part of it. What in life's, you know, even in life under the sun, right, ecclesiastically speaking, What in life is worth anything without struggle? Are diamonds made without pressure? Are pearls without agitation? Are saints without a cross? You see, isn't God marvelous? Isn't he marvelous how he scripts the gospel even within the creation, within the software? The applications are everywhere throughout the woof and hoof of creation. This God, who is a God like our God? You see, it's God's effectual call who brings these people home. Paul and Barnabas were just servants. And it was this understanding of God's sovereignty and human responsibility that led William Carey to go to India and faithfully serve, not for one, not for two, not for three, not for four, not for five, not for six, but 7 years. 7 years, Rebecca, 7 years before he first saw his first convert. That's a long time to minister as an isolated man in a country not your own. But every morning for 7 years you get up wondering, is today the day when God will effectually call? I'm going to call on the general call, whosoever will, let him come. Without money, without cost, come buy and eat. Why do you spend your money on that which does not satisfy? Come and eat that your soul may live. That was William Carey's calling. But would God on that day bring that calling effectually home and call that person, Jim and Mary and Susie and Rob, by name, and call them? Remember when you were called? How powerful that was? I remember it so freshly, so acutely in my life. When God was working on me, calling me, I'd hear the gospel. I'd be like, ah! I want to hear that gospel. I don't want any gospel. My own man. I am the Marlboro man. I am Chuck Norris. I do push-ups and the earth descends as I do it. All right? See? But God broke my heart. He broke it. He shattered it. He crushed it. Oh, blessed day. Oh, blessed day. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Oh, what blessing. He takes ashes and brings forth beauty. Right? He takes what the locusts eat and he says, I'm going to bring forth a garden of tulips beautifully. Oh, beloved, bring him your weakness. Bring him your weakness, that he might show forth his strength, you see. They reported all that God had done. And secondly, they reported how the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. And I know I need to move quickly through this, but just this, know this. The church at Antioch was unique in that it was predominantly a Gentile church. Remember that, right? It was Gentiles. They had come to the faith through the work of visitors who had been scattered from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. And now they're hearing about all that God has done, and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, that door being open to the Gentiles is a great problem to have, but it's a problem nonetheless, because even with that great struggle, right, that great joy of welcoming them, comes the tribulation, right, the trials, because when you welcome in the Gentiles, it introduces a host of questions. Does it mean now that as a Gentile, they must undergo circumcision? Must Gentiles now become Jews in order to become Christians? Now, we don't think about that. Existentially, we don't have to deal with that question, right? But the first century church did. There was no salvation outside ethnic Israel. There was no gospel, right, going to the nations until Christ. But now that Christ has come, they have this massive problem. All these Gentiles are being welcomed in. Jews wouldn't even eat with them. So how are they going to share the gospel with them? How are they going to do life together in the church? You see, these are the questions that the church will wrestle through, particularly next chapter in chapter 15. But this chapter concludes with this great problem, this opportunity to praise God for all that he was doing, but it didn't come without its own challenges. Let's pray and ask his blessing as we conclude with this. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for crushing our heart, for breaking it. It's proud. It's full. It's a stone, Father, apart from saving grace. It's not flesh. It's stone and self-sufficient and autonomous. But you come in mercy. You come with tenderness and gentleness, and you crush the heart of the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, that you might make them sons of God in the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the work you have done. We thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you for all that you, Lord Jesus, continue to do in and through your apostles. Bless us now as we partake of the bread and wine, and we feed upon you in spirit and in truth. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.